The following sermon was preached at Selma Community Church, a church in Jefferson City that exists to build communities of transformed disciples who live for the glory of God by connecting people to Christ and community. For more information, you can find it at www.somajc.org.
If you would turn with me to Matthew 5 or page 809 in the Pew Bible that's next to you, there should be a black hardback Bible. Looks just like this. It says Holy Bible on it. Turn to page 809. If you do not have a Bible, the one you just picked up is yours. Congratulations. Take it home. Write your name in it. Read it. Get a word from God. That's our gift to you. We want you to have that available to you at all times so you know what God has revealed to us. This morning, as we continue to worship, we're going to read through the first 12 verses of chapter 5. So if you'd follow along with me, this is Jesus teaching his disciples and the crowds that are following him. He says, "Seeing the crowds, he went up on the mountain, and when he sat down, his disciples came to him. And he opened his mouth and taught them, saying, 'Blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Blessed are those who mourn, for they shall be comforted. Blessed are the meek, for they shall inherit the earth. Blessed are those who hunger and thirst for righteousness, for they shall be satisfied. Blessed are the merciful, for they shall be shown mercy. Blessed are the pure in heart, for they shall see God. Blessed are the peacemakers, for they shall be called sons of God. Blessed are those who are persecuted for righteousness' sake, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Blessed are you when others revile you and persecute you and utter all kinds of evil against you falsely on my account. Rejoice and be glad, for your reward is great in heaven. For so they persecuted the prophets who were before you." This is the word of the Lord. Amen. Lord, we thank you for your word. We thank you for your presence with us this morning. God, we ask that you'd be present in our service, that you'd be glorified through it. God, we thank you for revealing to us a kingdom that's kind of upside down. God, these are things that we don't always see as good, but God, we know that you have good planned for us. You've called to yourself. God, we know that you're calling to your people to yourself even now. God, for those of us who know you, I ask that you'd empower us to share your gospel. And if there are people here that don't know you, Lord, I pray you'd be working on them through your word, through your spirit. Lord, we know that we go through hard things because of the kingdom. God, we know that we're blessed. And we know that we have nothing to bring to you, Lord. We ask you to speak to us this morning. We love you and praise you. It's in your son's name, the name of Jesus, we pray. Amen. Amen.
Peace be with you.
How
y'all doing, man? That's always good to hear. Let's pray and get into the sermon. Jesus, thank you so much for everything you've done. Thank you for what you've given this week. Thank you for just letting us have a little bit of time to worship and to uplift you. Jesus, as we come closer to your resurrection, as we get closer to Holy Week, as we get closer and closer to celebrating your day, Jesus, let it not be about family, as family has hijacked that holiday. Let it be about you. Move the idols out of the way. Move the things and impediments out of the way that would pull us away from you. Help us to seek you. Encounter us, Jesus, in a deep and abiding way. And let the words of my mouth and meditations of my heart be acceptable in your sight. Oh, God, my strength, our Redeemer, in whom we trust, in Jesus' mighty name. Everyone who agrees says, amen. Grab your Bibles. And I actually want you to turn to page 812 in your Bible. And we're gonna camp out there in Matthew 7. What I want to do today is I want to fly over Matthew 5 through 7. And here's why. After this week, next week, we're going to be going into Palm Sunday. And so we're going to pause or pump the brakes on this Gospel of Matthew series. And we're going to pick up another series right after Easter, which is going to continue through Matthew, but we're going to call it something a little bit different. And so as we move forward, I just want to give you another overview, not just of the first 12 verses of the first of these three chapters of this sermon. This is one of the greatest sermons that are ever preached. I mean, there's a lot of sermons that are preached out there, but there's something great about what Jesus does here. He sits down and breaks down so many aspects of your life in this one sermon. He tells a Christian how we ought to act, how we ought to be, what we ought to do in light of who God is, how we're to pray. All of these things happen in a truncated amount of time. And so what God does is he actually sits down on the side of a mountain. Have you guys been behind the Union here on campus? It's actually a pretty good thing. It's a natural amphitheater. There's a hill that goes up to the hall back there. They have the Greek idols that are out there. That's what they are. They have Greek little flat stones, idols, whatever you want to call them, that are out there. And then if there's a little stage. And I always imagine that when I go back there. I can't wait to go to Israel to actually see it. But I imagine Jesus standing here and speaking. And the fun part is if you speak from that little stage, even without amplification, you can hear it. There are pictures all over ancient Greece and ancient Rome where these people way smarter than we are today have these beautiful amphitheaters where they would have plays and where they would have concerts and they would do all these different things and they would have all the stuff going on at the same time and they would not need amplification. God himself, Jesus Christ, sat on the side of a mountain. Now, I'm pretty sure he knew where to sit down. I mean, he made it, right? And so he found the place that he could sit down and he said, okay, it's time to talk. Let me tell you something. And he goes through and over the next three chapters breaks down the whole of Jewish and now Christian life. And he says this in verse 24. Go again, page 812 in your Bible, page 24. He says, everyone who hears these words of mine and does them will be like a wise man who built his house on the rock. And the rain fell and the floods came and the winds blew and beat the house. But it did not fall because he had founded them on the rock. And everyone who hears the words of mine and does not do them will be like a foolish man who builds his house on the sand. And the rain fell and the floods came and the winds blew and beat against the house and it fell. And great was the fall of it. And when Jesus finished these saying, the crowds were astonished at his teaching, for he was teaching them as one who had authority, not as one of the scribes. It's amazing what happens here. What happens in this moment is that Jesus speaks with such an authority that it blows everybody away. There's a preacher that I love to listen to. There's actually a few preachers I love to listen to. And what happens with a lot of these preachers is the way that they're so authoritative that people end up not liking them anymore. They come across almost crass in the way they say things. Because they say it so straight and so direct and with such an authority and belief that everybody around them is kind of taken back and like, I don't know if I really like the way you say it. Some people go, oh, he's arrogant. And it's like, no, he's not arrogant. He's really authoritative. So I can see what happens in these three chapters when Jesus is speaking. And there's this word over and over and over that he uses that comes from Deuteronomy chapter 6. The word is Shema. Shema. Shema means to listen. Now, when I, and Roosevelt was with me yesterday when we played soccer. I coach 5 and 6 year olds when we play soccer. And really, it's not soccer. It's like everybody kick the ball, and then my son kick a kid in the face. Like, that's what generally happens is everybody kicks the ball around, and then Nehemiah kicks the ball, it hits kid in the face, he falls down, and then we all crowd around him, and I make my guys take a knee because that's a sportsman thing to do. And then they get up, and they kick it around, and then he kicks it in another kid's face. And that's kind of the way it goes. And we do this at O-Dark 30 in the morning. It's wrong. The YMCA is evil. But at 8 a.m. in the morning, they make us come out there, and we do it, and it's ice cold, right? And what I do with the kids is I will get down on my knees because they're 5 and 6 year old, and I have to get their attention before we can get started. Now, here's the problem. If you've ever been out where the soccer fields are, is right on the other side of 50 is the airport. And if you're there on Saturday mornings, all the boys go out there to fly their new planes and learn how to land and take off. So here's what happens, is we're playing soccer and the ball's going and a fast break's about to happen and then a plane comes in for landing and every kid on the field goes. Now, it's the one kid who doesn't care about planes that inevitably scores. The rest of them are gone. Right? And so I'm like, hey, ball! You know, I'm trying to be, you know. The fun part that I have is I get to really invest in the parents and mess with them and have a lot of fun. One parent, our team is green all season. And the other team is always wearing their white jerseys. And so one of the parents on the sideline, she goes, get the white kid, get the white kid. I look at her and go, I can't say that. And she's like, oh my, you know. You have a lot of fun. You get to laugh with the parents and invest in them and play. Which, by the way, side note, for all of you guys that helped with what we did in Morro Heights, thank you so much. You have no idea the amount. I've received so many notes and thank yous for your interactions that night. Thank you. But even doing that invests so much. But what I have to do with the kids is when we're playing the game, right before we get going, they change the name every week. This week we were the Tigers, which is good. And so I kneel down on my knees, and I'll go, give me two eyes. I need to know that you're looking at me so I know you're listening. If I have your eyes, I know you're listening. And they'll go, okay. Now, usually one kid's over here, and I'll go, hey, oh, right here, eyes. Look at my nose at least. And so they all stare at me. I go, okay. And I give them instructions, little instructions. Do this. Go over here. You're my wall. You're my striker. You're going to play really hard. Okay, guys, everybody's hands in. They all throw their hands in. One, two, three, Tigers. All right, let's go. You see, when I don't do that, it's a mess. I do it. They execute what I ask them to do. Why? Because I had their attention and they listened. You see, in the Jewish world, listening wasn't just an action that you did with your ears. It was an action you did with your whole body. Listening, the Shema, was not just a thing that you heard, but it was an action that you undertook when you heard it. So every single time in the scriptures when you hear, "Hear, O Israel, the Lord is God, the Lord is good, the Lord is one," they said, yes, yes, and amen, that's true. When Jesus at the end says, "Those who have ears, let them hear," he says, you're going to react now because you've heard what I said. If you haven't heard what I said, you're just going to sit there like a bump on the log. God says, Shema. And over this whole sermon, he's wondering if you are Shema. Are you listening? Are you listening? Because it should reflect in what you do after you've heard this word. If you Shema, if you give him your two eyes, look at his nose and concentrate, you will then get up and move in the way that he's instructed you to move. But if you move in any other direction, I know you didn't listen. So the question is, are you willing to Shema? Are you willing to Shema? Which kind of goes to the soul tattoo that I'm going to leave you today. The soul tattoo is this thing that I want you to hear. If you miss everything else I say today, I want you to get this one sentence, and it's this. Living the Christian life means surrendering. Everybody say surrendering. Surrendering to God so your life can be blessed as He defines blessing. Let me say that again. Living the Christian life means surrendering to God so your life can be as blessed as He defines blessing. As He defines blessing. I was talking to this young lady this week that broke up with her boyfriend, and she was losing her mind, and it happens. I mean, relationships fall apart. It happens. And she was struggling and whatnot. And she was like, "But I prayed, and then He showed up." Yeah, I want you to define it as God defines blessing. Because so many times we define blessing by what we want, what we think we need, or what we think we need to do. So when I put a prune on my little man's plate this week, which he looked at me cross-eyed like, "What is this new wrinkly fruit that you've placed on my plate this week?" You know, after last week bragging about how he eats everything. Yeah, tested him. So I put that on his plate, and I was like, "It's time for you to eat it, buddy." And he looked at me like, "You must be out your mind." And I was like, "Try it." He's like, "Eh." And he kind of did that whole, you know how kids are. I was like, "Bro, you know the rules around here. We all try it. You can hate it. I don't care. You got to try it." So he puts it in his mouth. He takes a few bites of it, and he's like, "Not bad." I'm like, "Wait till later." Fiber, you know. But he was like, it's not too bad. And he goes, "But Daddy, I really don't want it." I said, "But I need you to have it." And he goes, "Why?" And I was like, "There's lots of reasons, but I need you to have it." And so he finally eats it, and he kind of does the whole, you know, that whole thing, and I'm laughing at him as he chokes it down, but I'm like, "Just get it down, you'll be fine." And he goes, "But Daddy, I don't like that you give this to me. You don't like me, do you?" And I was like, "No, buddy, I love you." You see, this thing, though you may not think you, is going to help clean you out, so it's a blessing as I'm defining it, because you need it. It helps you. So many times in our life, God will come at you sideways and hit you with something. You're like, "God, why would you afflict me? Why would you do this to me?" And God's like, "You needed that blessed subtraction. I've just blessed you. I've taken something away from you you did not need. Or I've given something to you that you may not like, but you need to draw you closer to me." Oh, those blessed additions and subtractions that happen in your life. Sometimes we want to fight so hard, and sometimes we fight so hard to hold on to him. Like that young lady with that man. "I need him. I'll do anything to get him back." You need to get rid of him. Run. Run like the wind. Do your best impression of FloJo and get out of there. You know, like, just go. But so many times we want to hold on and hold on to the things that are dragging us back into sin. God says, "Shema. Listen to me. Listen as I define blessing. Listen as I define what's supposed to happen. Listen as I define life, and now you need to move as I define it." There's the key to living a surrendered and blessed life, as Jesus defines it. So let me just kind of give you some overtures. I'm not going to put them up on the screen. We're actually going to break all of these down after Easter, but I'm going to give you some overtures on what's going on. So if you turn back to page 809 in your Bible, let's look at Matthew 1 through 12. We walked through the Beatitudes last week, right? We walked through what it looks like to have a blessed life. In Matthew 1 through 12, if you broke it down, he says you can enter the kingdom of heaven by faith with Jesus' name written in the Lamb's Book of Life. We now belong to the King of the universe. You can be broken, poor, defrauded, depressed, dispossessed, grieving, but our hearts have been transformed by the one who knows and loves us. We have a blessed life because of our relationship with Jesus and nothing else. You see, the way he defines a blessed life says sometimes blessed are you that mourn. Blessed are you that hurt. Blessed are you that are backhanded a little bit. You're like, oh, that should never happen. You know, again, America, don't tread on me. And he's like, well, let him. I got you. Revenge is mine, thus says the Lord. Why are you taking it up? But then he goes on to verse 13 and 16. I call this section the upside down kingdom. I want to read it for you. The verse 13 through 16, it's amazing. He goes on and says, you're the salt of the earth. But if salt loses its taste, how can its saltiness be restored? It's no longer good for anything except to be thrown out and trampled under people's feet. You're the light of the world, a city set on the hill that cannot be hidden. Nor do people light a lamp and put it under a basket. It is on a stand and it gives light to all in the house. In the same way, let your light shine before others so they may see you see your good works and give glory to the Father who is in heaven. I absolutely love this. You ever heard the phrase, you're worth your salt? You see, in Roman times, when somebody was worth their salt, that's what they got paid in, a bag of salt. Which, I mean, I'm so glad they don't do that today. They just kind of, hey, here's some iodized salt. Go home. Have a great day. Like, that's not a thing anymore, right? They gave you a bag of salt and said, this is what you're worth. Thank you. You've done a good job. But if you've ever been around salt enough times, after it lost its taste, after it was used up, after it was used for a saltiness, you just had crystalline rock. So what would they do? They would throw it on the street and it would actually help harden the street around it. They would have known what they were talking about when Jesus says, well, what happens when you do with the salt? It loses the saltiness. But when you put salt into something, what does it do? It changes everything. Chemical composition. It changes the fact that if it's moist, it now becomes dry, right? If it's frozen, it now becomes liquid. Everything changes because of salt. It makes food better. Let me just say that now. It makes food better. Can I get amen? Okay, good, because some of y'all don't use salt. But okay. It makes food better in general. It's so much better. It's a good thing. And so many times in our life, we don't understand that we are the salt. We should sit in the stew, otherwise known as the United States of America, and bring a flavor that nobody else can define, but that they go, that's better because of those people. Better because of those people. That's a beautiful thing. I love cooking, obviously. I love cooking, at least eating. I love cooking in my household. And it's something simple about, you ever had a steak with just salt and pepper? Nothing else? You don't need much else. If you got a good steak, you don't need much else but salt and pepper. Leave it be. Put it on the grill. Stop touching it. Stop. People touch it too much. Just a good piece of meat. It changes. The whole composition of it changes. The world should be made better because we've planted roots, people. The world should be made better because Soma has been here. This neighborhood should be better. As a matter of fact, to flip it on its head, if Soma ever disappears, the world should be going, what happened? Everything doesn't seem right anymore. Our school isn't blessed anymore. Our campus isn't blessed anymore. That church, where'd they go? We need that salt. We need that salt in our world. It doesn't taste right. You see, what happens after a while is when you don't have enough salt in your life, you begin to acquire taste of, what do we call it, bland food. I call it English food, but bland food. You begin to acquire this taste and think that that's normal and good. Also, we start boiling stuff and calling it cuisine. I don't know if you ever boiled meat. It's not good. Waterlogged. God says, don't do that. Be the salt in the world. Then he goes on and says, be the light in the world. You can't hide light. Matter of fact, there's no chance. I mean, I remember as a kid, you know, you go hide in the closet, right? When you go hide in the closet, you close the door. It's the light that's being kept out, not the darkness that's creeping in. Darkness does not overtake light. Light overtakes darkness. Darkness flees light. And God says, you're the light. Why would you hide your light? I'm still wondering why there's so many Christians out there that are undercover agents. That are sitting behind and going, I can't tell anybody because if I tell them, they'll be offended. And that's who Christ is. He will offend you. He's going to get all up in your junk right here in a second and ask you all kinds of questions about your life. And you are not the one who offends. It's him. It's him. Over and over, he's the one to offend. And he says this. He goes on and says, in the same way, let your light shine before others that they may see your good works and give glory to who? Your Father in heaven. It's not about you. You don't win. You don't get to stand up and go, oh, I saved them. Look what I did. Nope. I had a Christian one time, I'll never forget, that sat across from coffee and go, if I didn't share the gospel with them, the guy never would have been saved. And see, I'm working on, like, Jesus is working on me, so y'all can pray for me, okay? But I started laughing out loud. And I know I'm not supposed to do that. I'm a pastor, so I'm supposed to like be holier than that. But I found it funny that this dude had the audacity before the God of the universe to go, without me, he wouldn't have got saved. He doesn't need you. God doesn't need you. You weren't in the womb and you didn't do anything to get his attention. He chose to use you. And what a blessing that it is. You see, the glory doesn't go to you if somebody gets saved. The glory goes to him. The glory isn't about you because of something good happening. The glory is about him. It's not about you. Stop making it that way. Jesus says, be the salt in life and stop making it about you. This world doesn't move that way. He goes on. He moves on in verses 17 to 20, and he actually talks about the reliability of God's works in our life. He says, they're reliable and require our full attention. He came to fulfill the words of the law, the words he spoke ages ago in Jewish law. And he says that if you listen, you can't fulfill them. I will take care of them. He put obedience within our reach. We can honor God with our lives because Jesus lives in us, because the Holy Spirit dwells and goes through us and changes us to live according to God's standards and enjoy a close relationship with them. Now, it doesn't happen overnight, right? I mean, it took me 20 years to get me through the sinful mess that I was in. It's going to take me a while to get out of it, too. And the problem is I don't let go of sin as quickly as I like to pick it up. And so God says, I'm going to work through you and I'm going to continue to sanctify you. And what happens when we don't want to tell people our faith is we go, but he's going to know that I used to do this, or she's going to know I used to do that, or I used to sell something to them, or I used to sleep with that person and do this thing. And it's not about you. Matter of fact, everybody say that. It's not about you. God will use it. He will use you. The question is, are you willing to live a surrendered life? Are you willing to open your hands and say, okay, God, use me. I'm not perfect. Use me. I'm not great. Use me. Because you are a new creation in Christ. Open your mouth and proclaim that to the world. Proclaim that to the world. I remember when I first started dating Heather. It's after 2 years of chasing her. She'll tell you it was less, but it wasn't. And it took me a while to finally get her attention. It was so awesome. I remember going to work and telling everybody about this woman I'm dating. I mean, everybody, like, yo, look at this, this is fine, honey. Showing pictures, like, ah, look at this. You know, dude's like, ah, that's good. What you gonna do? And I'm like, I'm gonna marry her because I had been sleeping with all the girls before, so now I'm gonna marry her. And they were confused because they're like, you're not gonna do what? I'm like, no, I'm gonna marry her. I'm gonna pursue her heart, not her body. And they're like, what you mean, man? Like, I mean, aren't you going to do what we all, we'll go to the club? And no. I'm going to pursue her heart and her mind. I'm going to learn to love this so I can love all the rest. It was interesting because people were like, well, where'd you get that from? Oh, I've been reading God's word. Why are you doing that? Man, well, I knew how you used to be. And that's exactly when it comes. Man, I knew how you used to be, man. I mean, you know, and we just start talking. Yeah, I don't have all the answers for you, bro. I don't know. I just know that God's word is changing me. He's changing my heart, thus changing my life, thus changing my behaviors, because I'm choosing to surrender this part to me, because I believe he's enough in my sexual life as much as I believe he's enough for my salvation. Do you believe that? I believe he's enough in my educational life as much as he is enough for my salvation. I believe that he's enough in my financial life as much as he is for my salvation. I believe the gospel is sufficient for all areas of my life. Do you? Do you? And here's the thing. Every day, just Friday, every day God exposes a new place where he goes, well, you don't believe it so much here, and I have to surrender that to him. Literally, I'm sitting in a coffee shop. I'm sitting in a coffee shop, and I'm having my own little moment. You ever had a Jesus moment in public? I'm listening to music, trying not to like sing out loud because there's like 50 people around me. So I'm trying not to like raise my hands and praise. And so I'm like doing my quiet praise, but I got like that Denzel Washington tear falling down my face. Just that one tear, just, you know, just right out of glory, right? And the lady looks at me. She's like, are you okay? I'm like, yeah, I'm fine. And then she's got a little baby strapped up to her. So beautiful. And her little boy, little five-year-old boy comes bouncing up to my table. I don't know why I'm the chosen one, but I am. So he sat down at my table, and I'm like, hi, what's your name? He puts his hand out. He goes, my name is Sheva. And I said, Sheva. And he goes, yes. I was like, do you know what your name means? And he goes, yes. And I said, it means blessing. It's Hebrew for blessing. And he goes, it is. How do you know? We had a conversation. Five-year-old little kid. But blessing. What it means to be a blessing. What his life is as a blessing, and his name literally is blessing. I met his mom, who's a Jewish woman, and his grandma and grandpa. They had a great old time. He sat with me for a good half hour and talked about what it means to be a blessing. And God says, just like that little boy will come up in your seat and sit at your place and tell you that his name is a blessing, so are you to be a blessing to the rest of the world. Are you willing to surrender and go do that? I looked at my little Sheva, and we had soup together. Good soup. Are you willing to be that blessing? When we ask you to invest and invite, when we ask you to intercede, identify, invest and invite, that's what we're asking you to do, to be a Sheva to somebody, to have the Shema in your ears, to listen and then be the blessing to people outside of there. But then Jesus says, hey, I listen. I know all the surrendering thing is good. Let's get into some practical things, right? He gets in. He goes to verse 21. He goes, some of y'all got anger problems. Yeah, I told you he's going to start getting in your mail. He says, some of y'all got anger problems. Some of y'all fly off the handle way too easily. Some of y'all don't know how to deal with that. And if anger is controlling you, verse 21 through 26, he says, then you're completely out of harmony with the kingdom of heaven. He goes in and says, peacemakers are called sons and daughters of God. Haters and those controlled by anger and rage do not look like sons and daughters of God. Jesus didn't say, don't be angry. He already had given us new life and new heart to enter the kingdom of God. So everything that we need to overcome the wrong in our life, that wrong thinking that led to wrong actions, was given to us. Jesus does not just say, avoid bad actions, such as like murder. He says, deal with the heart issue of anger. That's what he says. Deal with the heart issue of anger. So what he was saying to the people at the time is, he goes, you've heard it said before, don't murder. And everybody's like, well, amen. We never killed nobody. He goes, if you're angry with somebody, you've already killed them. And they're like, oh, man. You know, and he says the heart is the issue here. It's not just the mind. It's the whole thing, because your actions emanate from here. So you ever see those people that are really, 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 really good people? And they live a really, really, really good life. And everything's really, really perfect about them at all time. And we're all really, really sick and tired of them. It's because we all know that beneath that, their heart is a mess. And generally, when you get behind the wall here, you go, ooh, that ain't pretty. Whereas the Christian life allows us to live transparently. And say, listen, yeah, it's a mess, but it's not behind the wall. It's right here. You get to see it too. But in that mess, God is still redeeming me. And though I'm angry, God is making me more like him, less and less angry. He goes on and says that you can be a word breaker. You can be, he goes, you have grace upon grace, verse 27 through 32. He says, we all need help to recognize the image of God in others. We all need help to keep ourselves away from sin. God helps us to learn how to close the windows of our hearts to wrong things, but open them up to him and his love. The help we need comes from above. He encapsulized this by looking at lust. Again, he goes, you ever slept with somebody outside of marriage? And again, the Jewish people would be like, no, you know, collectively together. I know in America we can't say that, but they'd be like, no. And he goes, you ever looked at somebody with lust? And everybody's like, dang. You see, he doesn't make the standard higher. He just says, it's a heart issue. It's your heart. If you've already looked with somebody with lust, you've already committed adultery in your heart. Oh, my. Oh, wow. I call this the good person test. I like to give it to people. You know, people always tell you, I'm a good person. Oh, you are. You ever lied before? Well, yeah, what do you call a liar? Rhymes with fire. That's a liar. Okay, good. And I always tell them, I'm worse than you. I'm sure I got you beat. But in the end of it, we all find ourselves condemned. He goes on. He says this. In verse 33 through 37, one of the gifts that God has given us is verbal communication, right? And so he says in 33 through 37 about oaths. He says that we can use it for harm or for good. We can use it to manipulate people to get our own way, like swearing and promising is what he's addressing here. Or we can just speak truth in the people's life to choose God for themselves. Don't try to be a will bender by being a word bender. Bend the knee is what he asks you to do. He asks you to actually be a truthful and honored and fulfilled person. In other words, when you come up to somebody, shake their hand and say, this is going to happen, this is going to happen. Because your life has been a reflection of that in all ways. In every way, your life has been a reflection of it. So that people know, man, when that brother says he's going to do something, it's going to happen. I mess with people, and this is weird in the Christian world. You guys do not have to do this. We don't do this in our house. There are a lot of things like holidays we don't necessarily celebrate because they require us lying to our children, and we just don't do it. It's just in our house, we choose not to do it. Not any shade on you. You choose to do it in your household, that's fine. We don't do it. And part of the reason being, and I think I've kind of created a monster in Nehemiah, but part of the reason why this is a thing is I want them to know that when Daddy says this is going to happen, it's going to happen. When Daddy says, I'm going to do this, it's going to happen. Not because I'm God or something, but I'm going to do everything in my power as a man of God to keep my word to you. So if I say we're going to go to the river and throw rocks in it, bro, you better have a bucket full of rocks ready. We're about to go. It's going to happen. I want them to know to trust me in all things as they possibly can. Why? Because I am a representative of the Most High God in front of them on a day-to-day basis. In the same way, your mouth is your oath to everybody around you. You are representative of God Almighty of the universe. So when you say yes, when you say I'm going to do this, when you say I'm going to fulfill this thing, people should look at you and go, yeah. Why? Because you may be the only Bible people ever read. And they need to know that their Father in heaven, when he says yes, he's going to do it. And you're the representation of that. So God goes even further and says, your mouth should be a reflection of my mouth and should say what it says. You live by surrendering yourself to God and speaking the truth in love, which also means sometimes you got to say hard things. Now, this is not the freedom for some of y'all just to get off, right? Because some of y'all, I get to say truth in love. No, not you. You put it down. The rest of you that are kind of fretting about change, you're the ones who need to say it. Because if you're like me, I love a fight. Okay, let me just be honest. If there's a fight, I'm gonna run to it, right? And so if somebody's in there and they're just like, well, I just don't. Oh, let me tell you about it. Let me tell you about yourself. You know, I'm that guy. I'm gonna go in. I don't need to be the one to speak truth in love because it doesn't come off as love. But there's some of you, and you know who you are, that when you say truth in love, people kind of go, oh. Like, I've been rebuked by people with a smile on their face and felt like somebody gave me a hug. But then, like, you think about it and know you just got rebuked. You know what I mean? And that's the kind of people we mean that means truth and love. They can tell you about yourself, but do it in such a way that you are encouraged and growing and made better. We need you, if you're that person, to speak up in that. But then he goes on in verses 38 through 42. He actually talks about retaliation. This is a fun one for me. He talks about gracious living. He says, do you value people more than your possessions? Are you willing to serve beyond what is required or expected of you? Are you open-handed? Are you when it comes to helping those in need? Jesus isn't calling you to be a doormat whatsoever. He's not calling to let people walk all over you. He's calling us to hold the door open for people to look and see how gracious and beautiful the power of God is in your life. He's saying, open the door. Let them walk through. Let them see what this looks like. This. And so many times in our life, we love the eye for an eye, the tooth for a tooth. We love the bomb for a bomb. You know, somebody bombs us, we're going to get you. We love that thing. But that's not what it is. It's not what it is. I started adulting this week officially. I was telling some people about this. Yesterday, I went to the Ace Hardware. I got myself grass seed, and I got fertilizer. And I got a spreader, and I walked my whole backyard. And here's part of the reason why I didn't tell the whole story. Part of the reason why is because I'm that neighbor. My kids have found out that when you pick up the dandelion and you blow on them, the seeds go everywhere. And so my neighbor's perfectly manicured lawns have also had these little yellow flowers in them. And I'm that neighbor. And so I decided to stop being that neighbor. I decided to begin to be gracious to them and to love them well and to walk alongside them and to say, hey, I'm going to spend a little extra money in my yard so your yard continues to look well. Why would I do that? Why would I do that? It's not that I really care. I don't. It's a yard. It's grass. It's whatever. As long as my kids aren't dying back there, I'm happy, right? And so it's not a big thing for me, but why is it a good thing? Well, because it allows me not to go an eye for an eye or tooth for tooth with it. And here's what I mean. My next door neighbor last year, when I was moving sticks around, decided because I had a large pile next to my fence to just add to it. Yeah, just added a whole bunch of sticks and then some leaves and some grass and some other things that she just added to that pile. Why? Well, she was just like, well, and I asked her about this. I said, why would you do that? She goes, well, the wind was blowing and it blew over into my yard, so I figured I would just put it back. I love that. She's a seasoned saint, so we show her grace and put that in the bag for her, and God bless you. But so many times in our world, what would we do? We're like, oh, I'm going to put that back on your side. I'm going to cut down your tree and leave it in your yard. You know, we would just go petty about it, right? Like, we would do everything we can to do eye for an hour. What does God say? God says, no. Step back and take the hit. Open the door and be gracious. Love them well. I don't know what she's going through or why she did what she did or why she said what she said. It's okay. It's just time for me to step up and adult a little bit more. I've got some seed. Got a sprinkler, a little something. Do in my yard. In the name of Jesus. All right, next up, 43 through 44, he goes on and he says, love your enemies. He goes on, he says, when you receive God's love completely with no qualifications, listen to me, you receive God's love with no qualifications. You are unqualified. You have no qualifications. Recognizing that we don't deserve it, we have nothing to offer to gain it, we can't earn it, we can't do anything, everything is just changing because he loves us so much. So we are able to do what is humanly possible to love others perfectly and completely, even when they're hostile towards us. Even when they hate us. Even when they're war. But that person, yes, love them. Because Jesus doesn't call us to do, does not call us to do what he did so much as to be what he was in our lives. He permeated with love. That's what he called us to be. Our hearts and our willingness to give and receive love comes from the heart of God himself. He says, so when your enemies come at you, love them. Love them. One of the most, my favorite things to do is to love people that hate you. He goes on and he says, you have one audience. Now he's talked about your behavior. Now he's going to talk about your audience and who you have to live with. In chapter 6, he says, you have one audience and that's it. And what he talks about is, we're in this verse, he talks about giving to the needy. And so many of us do this. You ever met that person that humble brags about what they're doing this weekend? Oh man, I didn't see you all weekend. What were you doing? Oh, I was down at the shelter working with the homeless people. You know, it was good. I mean, I wish you would have been there. I mean, I do it every weekend. What about you? All right, cool. Like that. Sorry. Oh, what were you doing? Oh, I was at the crisis pregnancy center. I helped save 3 babies this week. And okay, whoa, bruh, stop. Like, I mean, it's good that you're doing it, but like, stop with the humble brag. Like, we get it. You're good. Back then, he talks about the same thing. When you give to the needy, he says, listen, don't let your right hand know what your left hand's doing. Don't go out with a trumpet and be like, hey, I'm giving my offering now. Look, it's $100. Anybody else giving that? Yeah, I'm going to put that face up top. I make sure my offering note is face up so everybody knows what I gave. I make that kind of money. Don't be that person. Put it face down. Nobody needs to know what you're giving. It's, again, not about you. He says you can help those that are in need. You can pray. You can fast. But when you fast, get up and wash your face. Anybody still wash their face anymore? Is that a thing? Okay, so I know. Growing up, I had to wash my face every morning, but some people don't. Okay, weird. But he said, get up and wash your face. Put some lotion up. Don't walk around looking ashy for the name of Jesus. You know what I mean? Like people want to. I see people on campus talking about, oh, I'm fasting. I'm so. Oh no. Don't do all that. Don't need to faint in public. Oh, I got the. No. You're fasting. Cool. If somebody asks, let them know, but move on about your life. The fasting is for you to draw closer to God by you putting down your idols, not to show off in front of people. When I give, it's not to show off to everybody how good a person I am. When I help the needy, it's not to help, not to go, oh, look, I help the needy. It's because I get to serve God in that moment. That's what it's about. He says, check your heart. Check your heart motives over and over. That's why he asks you to surrender. If so, he asks you to if you are off, he asks you to realign your motivation with his purposes. He wants to use you to bless others. He wants to be close to you so you can, so when he breathes, you breathe. And when he speaks, you speak as you pray to him. He moves on and actually tells you specifically how to pray. Because a lot of people, I love this, when you put them on the spot, they go, I don't know how to pray. And he goes, good. He goes, go to Matthew 6. I'll teach you how to pray. My kids call this the special prayer. We get to yell. If you're ever in my house and you hear them yelling in the middle, and you know, about 8 o'clock at night, we're doing the special prayer. And he tells you, he says, here's how you pray. And I think it's so beautiful. We were talking about the Lord's Prayer, and I can't wait to preach this, but Ms. Philomena had an amazing insight this Thursday, which was really simple. You can't pray this prayer one any other way than knowing that it's all about God. It's spot on. It's not about you. It's all about him. Our Father. You think you can call him Father? If you don't know him, you can't. Who is in heaven? You know his location. Holy, not just hallowed, holy for the King James. Holy be your name. Your kingdom come, not mine, not my political party, not my work. Not, your will be done on earth as it is in heaven, knowing that it's already going on up there. Give us today our daily bread. You need bread every day. Every day you got to figure out what you're going to eat. And back then he was talking to a bunch of poor people sitting on the side of a mountain. He said, give us today our daily bread. They would have said, oh yeah, yeah. Because he might have only had one loaf of bread to eat for that day. He might have only had a Lunchable like that kid had. You might have just had just a little bit. Give us today our daily bread. And forgive us our trespasses. We forgive those who trespass against us for sins. Lead us not in temptation, but deliver us from evil, knowing that he's the only one that can do it. And this is where my kids start yelling, for yours is the kingdom and the power and the glory forever. And we keep going, and ever, and going, and ever, amen. That's a prayer. So many times we are like, Holy and precious Father, we thank you for today. And we just kind of mumble on and say the same words over and over. I'm as guilty as the next man. And we keep going on and on and on. And we get to it and we're like, and amen. And everybody around you and Jesus are like, what? What did he say? I didn't even catch half of me. Food's coagulated. He just kept going on. You know those prayers. That uncle that you don't want to pray at Thanksgiving. Yeah, we all have them. I'm that uncle. Okay. He says, you only have one audience. That audience is him. The audience should be the audience of one. He goes on and says, you can learn how to pray, but know that you can show respect and mercy for all of that. And then he goes on and says, here are your rewards. Here are your treasures. Here's how I will bless you. Your heart will be there. 19 through 21, he says, your heart will be where your treasure is. Treasures are the things that last forever, that invest your whole heart in those things. The most rewarding treasure is not the people, what people think of me. The most rewarding treasure is not what people think about me now or when I'm gone. It is not how large my bank account is or how large my retirement account is. It's not how fly my car is or how nice my kicks are. It's not what I possess that will satisfy me. The question is, do you love God? That's it. I've been to so many funerals, I can't even count them. I actually have a book that I keep and write down every funeral I've done and been to since I've been in ministry. And let me tell you, there's not a single one of those where anybody's taking anything with them. But I can tell you the saddest ones is when we're sitting up there recounting all they did here on earth and nothing that they did for Jesus. Because I know that they got their reward here on earth. And then I can't wait to go to some of those saints' funerals. One of my favorite funerals I ever went to was a guy named Brandon. I was a brand new believer, just leading a small Bible study. Brandon had just come back to faith, and he was growing, and it was so much fun getting to meet him and talk to him. And then we were in an all men's Bible study at a friend of mine's house, and we would meet at Thursday night. We'd start at 7 o'clock, go to midnight. It was so much fun, and we would spend time just digging into each other. But what happened is one day he skipped. This all happened in one week. He skipped. And so our tradition is when you skipped our Bible study, everybody, it was 30-some-odd guys, we would all call your phone at the exact same time. Now, this is the time when nights and weekends were still a thing, so we waited until after 7 o'clock to call. But then right then, we blew your phone up. And we would all leave these just random voicemails. Some people would leave a voicemail of everybody else talking, leaving you a voicemail. Just annoying. So if you missed, you just didn't want to miss. So we'd all just call and whatever. But we all knew what was going on that night. He had met this young lady named Megan in our church, and he was going to go and talk to her and go on a first date with her. He was real excited about it. And we knew it, so we knew they were probably in the middle of their date, so we just wanted to mess it up. He also hadn't been feeling well that week, and so we had begged, because, we're men, so none of us want to go to the doctor. We had begged him to go to the doctor. And he went on his first date. He came back that night. We were still there after the date. He dropped her off, and he came back to the spot, and he was like, yo, I think she's the one. I mean, we're like, yo, really? Like, date one, bro? She's the one? He's like, I'm sure. And we're like, I mean, pump the brakes, bro. Like, if it's day one, you just went on. He's like, no, she's the one. She's the one. So we're like, okay, listen, we're all going to pray about this. And then we're going to come back next week, and we're going to talk about what God said to us. So we prayed that whole week, all of us prayed together. We came back that next week, that next Thursday, 7 o'clock, and he sat down, and Brandon this week is pale in the face, and I'm just like, oh, in the back of my head, being me, the semi-carnal person, I'm like, oh, she done broke his heart. Something happened. Something's on the side. She got a baby daddy. I don't know what's going on. Like, it's going to go bad. And he just looked at us and said, no, everything's perfect with Megan. I've already put it on a ring. And I'm like, well, what's going on? And he goes, I have cancer. He's 26 years old. He had lymphoma spread through his body so quickly that they end up getting married 8 months into a relationship. The week before they got married, his lung had filled up with fluid, and so they actually closed one lung off, so he's only breathing off one lung. He couldn't stand at his wedding. We rushed so much. She got dressed in a mobile home out back of a coffee shop. My wife had just finished her first ever photography class at Johnson County Community College with a camera I had purchased for her for Christmas, and she was the photographer. I'll never forget that night. We stood around her. We carried her in as her sister in Christ, because her dad had passed years ago. So we walked her down the coffee shop aisle, literally a coffee shop. And he sat on a stool because he couldn't stand up. He didn't have the energy. And we all wept as they wedded. And it was one of the most beautiful things I've ever seen in my life. And 4 months later, he's dead. 4 months into the relationship, he's dead. She's a 25-year-old widow. And it devastated all of us. We got his will out, you want to talk about being a blessing. Gentlemen, listen up. If you don't have life insurance, please get it. He was such a blessing. He actually ended up paying off all her student loans and the house so she could live debt-free, took care of all this different stuff, wrote in his will that none of us were allowed to wear any dark colors to his funeral, so we all had to wear pastels. Literally, it was in his will. While he was in the hospital, he was telling us all this stuff. Brandon was so much fun to have a hospital. He's probably annoying to the nurses, but it was so much fun. We would sneak him in food because he said the food was nasty. Goes back to that salt comment. He always wanted his own food, and like the doctor would fuss at him going, your blood pressure's going up, and he'd be like, I'm going to die, so I'm going to eat what I want. And as the cancer spread, he just kept a sense of humor, and he would tell us. Like, we would sit in the hospital and we'd be weeping with him. I'm like, bruh, you're 26. You're going to die. And he'd look at us and go, but to God be the glory. Like, I get to go be with him. He goes, actually, I feel sorry for you chums. You got to stay here. And we'd be like, we'd look at him sitting in KU Med like, what are you talking about? And he goes, I have pain right now. They rushed me into emergency surgery, cut me open. He showed me the cut one day. Went from here, his nipple, all the way to his back where they cut him open and cancer had spread through his whole body. And he goes, but I get to be with Christ. Do we have that type of faith? To sit in the hospital as the nurse comes in and she's feeding him through a tube and he's like, take the tube out. And she goes, what? And he goes, do you know Jesus? I'm like, bruh, you got a tube in your throat. He doesn't care. He's like, I'm going to go home. I want to make sure she sees him. Do we have that in us? You see, this is the kind of, this is the idea that Jesus goes to in Matthew 6 where he says, there are two masters here, but you only have one heart. Who are you going to serve? You can't serve God and mammon. You can't serve God and fill in the blank of whatever this is. You can serve him or him alone or that and that alone, but you got to choose. Who can you serve? Brandon, sitting in that hospital bed, had chosen Christ. So many of us decide Christ one day and then put him down and decide fill in the blank the next day. And he says, no, 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 this is it. What do you choose? He goes on, and I'll finish up here. He goes on and says this. He says that you can see clearly now when it comes to judging now. I always love when people go, judge not lest you be judged. Yeah, that's right. Judge not lest I be judged the same way I judged you. I'm not sinning like you, so I'm going to go ahead and judge you. It's funny because when people say you're not supposed to judge, I always remind them that we elect judges. We intrinsically judge as people. The context here is not, don't judge at all. Judging returns with the same intensity that is delivered. So if you're judging somebody, but you're in the same sin, it's going to hit you square between the eyes. He says, go ahead and judge if you're not in that sin. Go ahead and call a sin a sin. Call it what it is. But know that if you're in it, it's coming back at you. Judging blinds our own condition. Judging begins with me before it ever goes anywhere else. Judging tells you three things. He says, if you're going to judge a brother and sister, that we need to know this. First, we need to know how hard they tried to get out of that sin. Second, we need to know the power that forces them or that assails them right now. And third, we don't know what they've done to come to those circumstances, but we know that we can help them out of it. Judging is not something that you draw them down from, but that you try to build them up in by calling out sin. And then he moves on and he says this. You need to stay the right course. Jesus gave us directions to heaven in verses 13 through 20. He says, narrow is the gate. Narrow is the road. Stay on the narrow road. He himself is the gate that we go through. But the journey is not a leisurely vacation. If you're not going to do things his way, beware. Watch out. Know where you're going. There's some things that desire to lead you down the wrong path with their motives and their heart. He wants you to come back and be a part of what he asked you to do, to go down the gate he asked you to go the direction he asked you to do it. And he asked you to do it with clean hands. Pure hearts, clean hands and pure hearts. Neither words or works alone can save. The heart change is what the Lord requires of you. And that's it. Neither words or works alone can save. Neither words or works alone can save. It's the heart change that the Lord requires. And that only happens when you surrender yourself to him. That's it. The relationship to him as our leader, our forgiver, our friend is that he will get us into heaven. Just calling him Lord and relying on our good works will not change us or prepare us for his kingdom. We must come to him on his terms and follow him by his decrees and that alone. You see, what's amazing about this sermon is the Sermon on the Mount. What's amazing about it is this. He hits every aspect of your life. Three chapters. He's God. He tends to do that kind of stuff. And he asks you this, a very simple question. Are you willing to surrender him? Are you willing to surrender your life to him and live your life as one who is blessed as he defines blessing? He tells you to put the kingdom of God first in your life and seek the King of righteousness, to treat others the way you should be treated, to keep your anger under control, to keep your thought life pure. Don't use words to manipulate others. Don't criticize others. Instead of love them and accept them, invest in what lasts forever in giving and receiving love. Don't be led astray, but led towards Him. Live with the changed heart that He has given you. Live honorably and keep on the right path. In three chapters, He changes your world, and the people set back. And it says in verse 28, 29, they were astonished. Astonished. Because He had flipped the whole world on its head in just a short amount of time. Living the Christian life means surrendering to God so that your life can be blessed as He defines blessing. Not as you. And so the question I have for you very simply is, are you living the Christian life? Are you actually surrendered to Christ? And I know if you're at the point now where you're just like, well, I mean, I'm surrendering, cool. I want you to continue to surrender. But have you ever made that first proclamation? Have you ever made that first proclamation? I'm surrendering. Have you ever put your hands up? I'm surrendering. A few months ago when I got arrested, I had to put my hands up. I had to surrender. What does it show? It shows that I have nothing. I can't hurt you. Everything that I have is out of my reach. Put your hands behind your head. I surrender. Take me into custody. Take possession of me. Use me as you see fit. Put me where you want me to go. I surrender. I have no control anymore of this aspect of my life. I'm willing to give it all to you. I surrender. Have you said those words in your life? Or are you just playing the game of Christianity like the rest of the world? God asks you to surrender your life. And if you haven't, today is the day that you do it. Here's what I'm going to ask as the Jake and the team come back up. I'm going to ask you to grab the card that looks like this in your Bible. And on the back of it, there's four prayers. If you're not a believer in Christ, I would ask you to pray the first one. Prayer for those who are searching the truth. But if you're like, man, I want to surrender. Like, today's my day. I've been playing this game, been doing this for a while. Today's my day. That second prayer, a prayer to receive Christ. I want you to pray that. And then I want you, as we take communion, to come up here and tell me that you've done that. And let's begin the journey of what it means to walk with God. What does it mean to walk with God and be blessed as He defines blessing? Listen, guys, there's victory that is given to you. And that victory is found in Christ Jesus. And what He says is very simply, the victory was given to you because He died on the cross. And so every week, the height of our sermon is that we come to this table, not because of anything else, but to remind ourselves of the broken body, the shed blood of Jesus Christ. And so if you're a believer, if you said, I've surrendered, this is when I've chosen to surrender. This is how I did it. I've followed in baptism. I'm choosing to do these things. And this is for you. We ask you to come up front. Take a piece of the bread. Break it off. Remembering the broken body of Christ and dip it into the juice. Remembering the shed blood of Jesus. And then in that, we want you to take it in remembrance of Him. This is the victory that we live in. Knowing that Christ is our all in all. So let me pray, and then when you're ready, I want you to come. Father God, I thank You so much that You give us the opportunity to be surrendered to You, that You call us into a beautiful life, that You call us into one that is reflective of Your beauty and Your grace and Your glory, and even in three chapters, in one book, You can change our life. Jesus, we need You. We need You to be everything. And we do it all for Your glory and Your honor, in Your praise. Father, our world is not about us. It's all about You. And I pray today that somebody in this room realizes that for the first time. Thank You, Jesus. In Your name. Amen.
Thank you for listening to the audio of Soma Community Church located in Jefferson City. Feel free to make copies of this message to give to others, but please do not charge for the content or alter it in any way without express written permission. For more information about Soma, please visit us at www.somajc.org.